This is New Testament Theology, cassette number one, side B. We've been looking a bit at the history of the discipline of New Testament theology, and ultimately we find that we cannot separate this discipline and the history of the discipline from the history of modern interpretation of the New Testament and the rise of historical critical methods. In fact, the history of the two are so intertwined that we cannot understand the one, in particular New Testament theology, without some sense of the history of the other. We've talked a bit about how, with the rise of modern historical consciousness and the various approaches to the Bible spawned by the rise of historical consciousness, there has come in the field of biblical scholarship a kind of mixed blessing. There's a lot of good to be gained from modern historical study of the scriptures and historical study the background, the history related to the birth of the New Testament and the culture and the time period. But at the same time, some of the methods predispose modern scholarship to treat the Bible in a certain way. And one of the problems is the way in which the canon of Scripture is viewed. The individual writings of Scripture themselves are viewed. We're talking here now about the rise of certain types of methods which predispose the interpreter to view the text not so much on its own terms as a finished product, not so much in its finished canonical form, but more as a jumping-off point through which to view history and historical development behind the text, the whole question of the locus of meaning and where to find meaning in the text. Is it to be found in the text as we have it in its final finished form? Or is it to be found in some kind of process of reconstruction of the history behind the text, or in the process itself by which the text came to be the text in its finished canonical form? Our approach begins with the New Testament canon. We take seriously the finished form of the products, the canonical form of the writings of the New Testament, and we assume at the outset a fundamental unity to the New Testament canon and to the biblical canon as a whole, and we take very seriously its inherent structure and nature. This has been one of the problems with modern biblical scholarship, is that it has tended to treat the canon as a kind of irrelevant. In some scholarly circles, you have people working with the writings as though they are simply one collection of writings alongside numerous other writings from the period of time, and some introductions to the New Testament, you find treat the whole question of the canon as a kind of open question, and you have other writings discussed right alongside the canonical writings. By taking the approach we take, we attempt to address the question of unity, of the unity of the canon at the outset, and we thereby find ourselves freer to explore the diversity of the writings and their varied theological styles. The focus of these foundational lectures is not so much now on delivering the actual content of New Testament theology in a sort of systematic form. You can find this in a text like that, a fine text like that produced by Guthrie and some others. But we are going to focus more on the nature of New Testament theology as a whole and the nature of the theology of the individual writings. We're not simply going to ask what is the content of that theology, treating theology merely as information to be gleaned from the writings, but we wish to place a somewhat greater weight of emphasis upon the nature of that theology and explore what kind of theology it is, how we recognize it to be theological, and in turn how a recognition of its theological nature might have some impact upon what we call theology and what we recognize as theology and how we engage in the theological task. In a kind of active engagement with the writings themselves, we inquire into their nature in ways that we trust will be found to be true to these writings and to the New Testament as a whole. Now, we said at the outset in the overview of this lecture that we would review very briefly the history of the discipline of New Testament theology, and we've talked a bit about that history now and the relationship between that history and the rise of historical critical study of the scripture. There are several basic issues that have been forced upon us because of the nature of the history of the discipline of New Testament theology and New Testament interpretation in general. And I simply wish now to highlight those issues. You need to be aware of them. And from time to time, you will perhaps see ways in which this course addresses some of those difficult and challenging issues. We've already mentioned one issue, and that is the way in which modern historical critical study of the scriptures has in some ways challenged the existence of the canon, failing to recognize the canon as canon and to respect its integrity as a unified set of documents. This has led naturally to a sort of tension over the question of unity and diversity. In what sense do the writings of the New Testament constitute a unity, a unified whole collection of writings, diverse though they are? In what sense can we explore each individual writing historically? Can we look at each individual writing in its original historical context as best that can be reconstructed, and at the same time affirm a kind of unity to the canon? A lot of historical critical scholarship, because of its particular focus upon individual writings and the origin of individual writings, has presented a challenge to the notion of the unity of the New Testament canon. Some scholars go so far as to argue that we have not a single coherent theology in the New Testament, but we have instead a number of varied theologies in the writing of the New Testament. But we will address this issue. This will probably be the primary issue that this course attempts to address by way of the assumptions out of which we operate as we approach the materials. Number two, another issue that has been forced upon us because of the history of New Testament theology and biblical scholarship in general, New Testament interpretation in general, is the issue of the nature of the writings, the inherent nature of the individual writings and the New Testament as a collection of writings. Are these merely human documents? Do we find in the writings of the New Testament a record merely of human religious experience or human response to religious experience? Here we are dealing with the question of revelation. Can we affirm that in the writings of the New Testament we have divine revelation? Now, many scholars who study carefully and study well the history of the time period and regard the historical nature of these writings, of course, at the same time recognize them as divine revelation, but there is a tendency within the field of biblical scholarship to challenge the nature of the writings as divine revelation. And we have affirmed early on in our lecture that when we deal with the writings of the New Testament, we are dealing with the Word of God and the Word of man at the same time, and we don't want to lose sight of the fact that this is divine revelation, divinely given, divinely revealed. A third major issue that has been forced upon us because of the history of the discipline of New Testament theology within the wider discipline of New Testament interpretation and scholarship is the whole issue of the relationship between contingent expression in these writings, historically contingent expression, and theological truth. One of the challenges, especially with the study of the epistles of the New Testament, is the challenge of how we take expression of theology and doctrine that is contingent, that is, it's related to certain historical circumstances, it's written out of certain occasions, problems with the church at Corinth, for example, which Paul is addressing. What do we do with those contingent expressions of theological truth in our particular day and time? In what sense are these contingent expressions of theological truth likewise universal expressions of theological truth? This is the ongoing hermeneutical problem with studying the scripture in general and utilizing it in our own day and time. Now, the assumptions that we operate out of about the finished canon as the basis settles the question of unity as a kind of given. We assume a unified canon at the outset by virtue of our acceptance of the canon in the history of the church as something which is no mere accident, something merely explained in terms of historical religious cause and effect. We assume that the canon is a given and that the very process by which the canon has come to be what it is, the writings of the New Testament, the 27 writings from the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation, is a result of a divinely ordered process. When you start looking at literature on the formation of the New Testament canon, you find pretty quickly that there is no overall scholarly consensus as to how the New Testament canon came to be what it is. There are some areas of scholarly agreement about the process, but there is no moment in history where a bunch of bishops stood around or sat around a boardroom table and made the decision, we're going to include these 27 and no other. There are certain historical markers that we can point to along the way, and we can talk about the criteria, humanly speaking, that the church might have applied in the process of canon formation. But when all is said and done, there is something very elusive about our understanding of the process of the formation of the New Testament canon. We assume at the outset that it is was a divinely ordered process, and that what eludes us is the hand of God in the process. We assume that there is rhyme and reason under a divine ordering of the canon process, and our task is to explore this finished canon as it has come down to us, assuming its basic unity, without denying its rich, varied forms, as made manifest in the individual writings. I think only in this way can we overcome the problem of tension between unity and diversity. We believe the canon to be unified not just by virtue of having become a collection of writings, but by the very nature of its own structure. There's an inherent kind of theological logic to the structure of the New Testament canon as we have it, and by the very intent of the individual writings as documents written in the midst of ministry. Whatever the varied form of expression, theological expression, characteristic of these writings, there's one thing we have to say about them that unifies them all, and that is that they were written out of context of ministry. Whether you're talking about Gospels, Epistles, the Book of Revelation, there is a definite ministry focus to them. They were written to the church, for the church, a church engaged in ministry in the world. These are divinely inspired church documents penned for the edification of the church and for witness to the world. So the theology that we find in them is first and foremost practical theology, not that there is any other kind, I would submit. But I nonetheless maintain that until we recognize the pastoral / practical intent of these writings, we cannot fully appreciate what they are theologically. We have to admit that the biblical authors would likely have found it difficult to relate to our tendency to talk a lot about theology, to treat theology as a kind of abstract subject for discourse. For most of the biblical authors, or perhaps we should say for all of them, what we take for granted in the luxuries of the academy or our own rooms in our homes where we study, for the biblical authors, just being able to sit in a classroom or at a desk and engage in some kind of theological study and discourse, or to do so online, likely would not have had the appeal to them as it might have to us. We just as well be honest about what our mode of approach to theology says about our assumptions as to the very nature of the task. For the biblical writers, theology has everything to do with life, with how a person lives, the day-in and day-out struggles of human existence. For the biblical authors, there is no neat divide standing between knowing the truth and doing the truth. Knowledge of the truth is as much a matter of the heart and life as it is of the head. I do not find a neat one-way street going from obtaining head knowledge to doing what is right based upon that head knowledge. Instead, the picture we have in the Bible, and in the New Testament in particular, is one of a two-way street in which the head and the life engage in a constant conversation. What one does in everyday life, as a matter of fact, can contribute to and enrich theological head knowledge. There really is no world of abstraction, as though theology could be discussed apart from life and daily reality. Maybe it's not even a two-way street. Rather, we should perhaps talk of a holistic approach to theology, as far as the New Testament is concerned, which fights against the tendency to favor exercises of the mind over everyday living and practice. As we wander into the territory of New Testament theology, we find some dangerous challenges to our preconceived notions. Our very notion of knowledge itself is challenged. In our Western way of thinking, knowledge tends to be viewed as something to be acquired, a very materialistic approach at the expense of certain experiential or existential dimensions. The Christian life is pictured as a way in the Bible, a journey along which we ever more deeply experience the reality of God's presence and redemption. The very journey itself is critical to our treatment of theology. Our experience of God along the journey of life is just as critical to theological understanding as the reading of all the books in the world. Of course, without the Bible, we could not make sense of our experience, but what would the Bible be without our experience? Study and life form an indissoluble unity not to be torn asunder according to the biblical picture of learning and understanding. Time in the books, discipline, study, careful analysis, these in themselves become worthless unless they take their place within the sphere of life and human experience. Doing what we know to be true, acting in accordance with divine revelation, these contribute just as much to knowledge and understanding, if not more, as do quiet, disciplined study and book learning. One is not prior to the other. Rather, they coexist within a unitary whole. If we can grasp these kinds of things, and I think we can begin to plumb the depths of the New Testament and the very nature of its theology in a manner consistent with its inherent nature as a theological set of writings, the theological method and substance of the New Testament, seems to me that we can do no less if our theology is to be truly biblical theology, and in particular, New Testament theology. We must approach the subject matter in a way consistent with the inherent nature of the material as much as possible, allowing our own methods to be shaped by those materials that we focus upon, lest we find ourselves theologizing based on the Bible, but against the Bible, missing the raw material that the Bible gives us, or the way in which the Bible directs us in what is most important about the subject matter. The Bible is not merely a collection of material to provide fodder for our theologizing or proof text for our cherished doctrines. The New Testament, by its inherent structure and nature, guides us methodologically, not just giving us data and information on the basis of which we formulate theology, but challenging our very approach to the subject matter, especially insofar as we tend to separate neatly between knowing the truth and doing it, defining the former maybe as understanding and the latter as some sort of a secondary and even inferior step. As best we can, we will strive for the Bible's own holistic approach as concerns knowing and doing. A multitude of theological sins often are committed by dividing into constituent parts what the Bible presents holistically, and by our refusal to take on the difficult challenge of treating the wholes versus the security of neat analyses, systems of classifications, hierarchies, and so on. Now, the next thing we want to do is to explore the inherent structure of the New Testament and its nature. It's very simple what we have in the New Testament. We basically have a twofold division. In the New Testament, we have Gospels on the one hand, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Epistles on the other hand, beginning with the book of Romans and going through to the book of Revelation. Yes, I know the book of Revelation, strictly speaking, doesn't seem like an epistle, but if you read that book carefully in the first three chapters, you find the letters to the seven churches, and the evidence suggests that that letter was sent as a kind of encyclical letter with visions given to the given to John on the island of Patmos, but carried around as a kind of letter to those churches and a challenge to them. And then you've got the book of Acts standing in between Gospels and Epistles as a kind of bridge between the two. Now, Protestant colleges and seminaries have tended to study the New Testament canon from a historical perspective. We were talking earlier about historical critical understanding of the Bible, giving a lot of weight of emphasis to matters of the historical origin of individual writings. And obviously, the process of canon formation was not weighed down with this kind of historical perspective. If it were, we would likely have Bibles ordered by the sequence of origin of the writings. Most of Paul's writings, for example, would probably come first in our canon, followed then perhaps by some of the Catholic epistles, then by the Gospels and Acts, Hebrews, Revelation, and so forth. Then there will be all kinds of controversy over the relative dating of some of these writings. I have seen advertised before historical Bibles, advertised to bring the Bible to you in the relative order of historical origin of the individual writings. Now, this particular type of historical perspective obviously is somewhat foreign to the inherent nature of the structure of our New Testament canon. The New Testament canon is structured not along chronological lines in the sense of the date of origin of particular writings, but along chronological lines in the sense of the unified story which the New Testament canon, by virtue of its structure, tells. Anyone can see the chronological logic associated with the structure of the New Testament canon. First, we have Gospels. These are the foundational documents telling us about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. The Gospels, following Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead, we find the book of Acts as a kind of bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles, showing us the ongoing work of Jesus Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit after his resurrection and ascension. And then following the book of Acts, we find the Epistles. The epistles provide us insight into the life and ministry of the early church, the ways in which the foundational material that we find in the Gospels might have been applied to the problems and situations faced by the early church. So broadly speaking, with Acts acting as a kind of hinge document, a bridge over which we must pass to get from the Gospels to the epistles, giving us some understanding some understanding of the relationship between the two, we have, when all is said and done, two basic divisions to the canon, the Gospels and the Epistles. Now, some have noted a possible analogy here with the basic twofold structure of the Old Testament canon along the line of law and prophets. In the Old Testament canon, you have the law, the Torah, the foundational documents for Israel and the covenant people, and the prophets. And much of what goes on in the prophets, of course, is based upon the law. The prophets are deeply rooted in the law in some sense of the Torah. And the prophets, in the prophets, at many points you find the application of the foundational writings, the Torah, to ever-changing circumstances in the life and history of Israel. The law or Torah constitutes foundational instruction, revealing on the one hand the person and activity of God, and on the other hand what God expects of humankind, and in particular the covenant people, in response to divine initiative in creation and redemption. The prophets, during periods of redemptive history subsequent to the giving of the law, preach to God's people and bear testimony to the world, applying the law to ever-changing circumstances in the unfolding of redemptive history. So the law is a kind of constitutional collection of writings foundational to what one finds in the prophets, and in some way the analogy holds for the New Testament. The Gospels being analogous to the Torah, the instructional foundational writings, followed by the Epistle, that which out of the foundation applies the truth embodied in the foundation to changing circumstances and situations in the life of the church. The law, we must remember, is not just a set of legal prescriptions, but a mixture of narratives and legal prescriptions, stories, commandments, and the like. Likewise, the Gospels are a mixture of narratives and commands, instructions, and teachings. The Gospels, as foundational to the epistles, preserve the memory of events, these events and instructions, which, in fact, predate the writing of the epistles. There's a strange sort of chronology here that we have to face, and that is the fact that the Gospels, in their canonical form, actually come after the Epistles. But as far as the material they preserve a memory of is concerned, that material predates the Epistles, and in that sense constitutes a kind of foundation to the Epistles. We need to think of the Gospels as foundational to our understanding of the Epistles. The Epistle writers, somewhat analogous to the prophets, the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament, bring to the church in ever-changing circumstances a relevant application of the foundation preserved for us in the Gospels. I think it's safe to assume that the very stories and memories preserved in the Gospels were in various ways on the hearts of the epistle writers as they carried out their task of bringing the memory of those stories and teaching to bear upon church life in meaningful and relevant ways. So we see the Gospels as foundational, analogous to the Torah of the Old Testament, preserving for us that upon which all else, the epistles, analogous to the prophets in the Old Testament, is in one way or another dependent. I think we can see the kind of chronological, theological logic associated with the basic structure of our New Testament canon divided into Gospels and Epistles, with the Book of Acts acting as a kind of bridge document between the two. Well, finally, we want to establish the center of New Testament theology. We affirm at this point that Jesus Christ is the heart and center of New Testament theology. His birth, his baptism and ministry, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, these constitute the heart and center of New Testament theology. And related to that, we see much in the New Testament about the church and about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We cannot ultimately deal with Jesus Christ and the subject of Jesus Christ in the New Testament in an abstract kind of way, but we also see the way in which this impinges upon human life and human experience by way of the New Testament's teaching as concerns the church and the kingdom of God, and the varied picture we have of these that we will look at with the individual writings. There's just little doubt in my mind that Jesus Christ is a central figure of the New Testament, the radical fulfillment of the Old Testament. For New Testament writers generally, all of life and reality are viewed through the person and work of Jesus. He is the Alpha and Omega, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Judge of all the earth, the slain Lamb, the Almighty, the I Am, Savior, Redeemer, Son of Man, Son of God. We could go on and on. Now, we begin our tour through the New Testament, giving ear to the distinctive theological voices we find there, always inquiring as to the shaping influence of these writings individually and collectively upon our lives. The New Testament, we assume, was not given merely to inform or to preserve a memory, but most important, to instruct and to persuade people that their lives might experience and reflect the realities to which the New Testament bears witness, the very power of the redeeming love of God unleashed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. I said earlier that I would give you an overview of the lectures to come, and I wish to do that now at the end of the tape. As to overall course structure, we're following the structure of the New Testament canon. We will begin with the Synoptic Gospels, with the exception of John, which we will treat in conjunction with the Johannine letters in the Book of Revelation. Then we will move on to Acts, Paul, Hebrews, Catholic Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. We will approach each individual writing, inquiring as to its theological nature. We will look at the place of each writing in the New Testament canon. We will occasionally take excursions into some background issues as they might be relevant to our understanding of the theology of the writing. We will look at issues of overall theological structure and style of each individual writing, and we will explore the distinctive theological voice and idiom of each individual writing. And from time to time, we will illustrate exegetically what we are about. Let's begin our journey with the next tape, in which we explore the nature of the theological character of the Synoptic Gospels and the Book of Acts. Please have your Bible close at hand. This is the end of cassette number 1, New Testament Theology.